We're going to be in Revelation chapter 21, and we're here today because there is a rumor going around town. It's clickbait on the internet. I'm seeing it all over the place. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to find, but it's not. It's right in the back of your Bibles. Just go to the back. It's right at the end. It's very easy. No, they're saying it's hard to understand, but flim flam, say we. For you see, the word revelation means that something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted the contents of this book to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation and not the revelation. And what is he revealing? Revelation 1:1 begins with the words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This whole book has been and will continue to be to the very last word, a revelation of Jesus. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised anyone who would take the time to read it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 3. Let me read it to you. We only got a few more times left. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, God knew there would still be those who would say, I don't know, the book of Revelation's too hard to understand. So in order to make it crystal clear, he also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special outline. And that outline is found in Revelation chapter 1 verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus in chapter 1. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which are. That will pertain to the church age. Chapters 2 and 3 will describe 33 AD, Pentecost, the beginning of the church, all the way up to the present day, the church age. Then Jesus tells John to also write the things which will take place after this, after the church age, after chapters 2 and 3, beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, something amazing happens. John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. That is the moment when the church is taken up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. Chapters 4 and 5 confirm that by showing us the church in heaven for two full chapters. Then in chapter 6, the wrath of God comes down on the Christ-rejecting earth, and that wrath continues all the way up to chapter 19, filling a 7-year period known as the tribulation. The tribulation comes to an end in chapter 19 with the second coming of Christ. The rapture, chapter 4, verse 1, is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming, chapter 19, is Jesus coming with his church. And to make sure we don't get the two mixed up, they're separated by 15 chapters in the book of Revelation. At the second coming, Jesus establishes the millennial kingdom, 1,000 literal years during which Satan will be bound. Jesus will rule the earth as its king, and we will rule with him. The millennial kingdom will be followed by Satan's final rebellion against God, which will result in Satan being destroyed forever. It's also at that time that every unbeliever is judged at the great white throne judgment, and the earth and universe as we know it are destroyed. Last week, we started chapter 21 and quickly learned the reason our earth and universe will be destroyed is because God is going to create a new earth, new heavens, and a new city for his people, the New Jerusalem. And last week, we spent some time imagining and dreaming together about how incredible it's going to be when verse 5 takes place. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. I hope you've got that underlined. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Let's continue into verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. Underline, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. What a moment. On the cross, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And here Jesus declares, it is done. And with those words, Jesus will close the book on the history of the universe as we know it. Like a book whose last page has been read, Jesus is really going to one day take us to the last page, the last sentence, and close the book. Why? Because it's done. It's done. What happens next? A new book, a new chapter, a new story begins. And as we said last week, heaven's not the end, it's just the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, we don't know. We're going to have to find out when we get there. We can only imagine. When the old earth, the old heaven, the old universe are done, the place Jesus went to prepare for us, the place he told us about, his Father's house, will be ready for us to move into, the New Jerusalem. If you've ever glimpsed the glory of the universe, the stars, the planets, even the earth around us, have you ever considered that if Jesus could make that in 6 days, what will he prepare for us in 2,000 years? The mind boggles. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. For you personally. For me personally. Every place will not be the same. We'll get there and each of us will go, how did you know, Lord? This is perfect. There are things here that I didn't even know I wanted till I laid eyes on them right now. I go to prepare a place for you. Ladies, I want to stretch your faith right now. You won't want to change anything in this new home. Ever. And all the men said, truly, he has done great things. Jesus goes on and he tells John, he says, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Do you remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well? He said, whoever drinks of this water, earthly water, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus has taken John to the moment when salvation reaches its full potential in eternity. Jesus is telling John, John, this is what it looks like when salvation is fully complete. This is what happens when salvation, the water of life, the spring of life, rises up to a fountain and just explodes in fullness. This is what it looks like. And John, I will give this to anybody who wants it. Anybody who wants it. In eternity, there's no striving. There's no struggle. There's no strain. There's just life everywhere. Verse 7, underline, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. Jesus is showing John the new earth, the new heaven, the new Jerusalem, Zion. And he says, he who overcomes will inherit all this. And as we've mentioned before, how do we overcome? The same John who penned Revelation also wrote these words in his first epistle. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who does enough good works? No. Has a perfectly consistent devotional life? No. Overcomes every sin in their life? No. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. What is the Christian life? It's simply believing that Jesus is the Son of God and then living accordingly. That's it. Go live in light of that truth. That's the Christian life. Our part is simply believing salvation is the gift of God. He did the work so that none of us can boast. Ephesians 2. We didn't earn even the tiniest part of our salvation. The Lord God did it all. Our job is simply to believe it. Write this down. Our belief in Jesus makes us overcomers. Our belief in Jesus makes us overcomers. We've overcome the lies of this world because the Lord has revealed the truth to us. We've overcome the temptation to rebel against God and instead serve and love him because the Lord has opened our eyes. He's made us overcomers. Isn't it interesting that Jesus uses the phrase inherit? There's multiple places in the New Testament where it speaks of what awaits us in eternity as an inheritance. And that's interesting because everybody does something with an inheritance. Nobody gets an inheritance and buries it in the ground for their whole life. Nobody. In fact, the foolish son in the parable of the prodigal son asked his father for his inheritance before his father died because he wanted to spend it. Some of you probably already have very specific plans for an inheritance you know is coming your way someday. And I guarantee you, not one of you is planning on bearing it. Not one. All that to say that when the Bible and Jesus speaks of our inheritance, it's referring to things that we're going to manage and use. We're going to do something with what the Lord gives us. It's not going to be a trophy to sit on a shelf. Jesus is not going to go, "Behold your inheritance, my precious collection of armoires." That's not going to be like that. It's going to be something for us to use. What it will be specifically, we don't know. God's saving that surprise for when we get there. We do know, however, that our lives here on earth will dramatically affect what we are entrusted with for eternity. Our lives here are simply preparation for eternity. We're all in training. That's why James is not blowing smoke when he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Are you in a trial? James says, rejoice. You're in training. Set your heart and mind on the task of passing this test. Understand that how you walk through this has eternal ramifications. We're destined to rule with Christ. We're destined to reign with Christ. We're destined to inherit all things. Write this down. This life is preparation for managing our eternal inheritance. This life is preparation for managing our eternal inheritance. We would do well not to view every trial we have as an inconvenience, just as any athlete would be a fool to view practice as an inconvenience. Any logically minded athlete understands, hey, practice, the work you put in practice is what prepares you for your big moment when it comes. You don't want to shirk that off. That big moment is never going to arrive unless you put the work and the practice in. God is shaping us for something greater than we could possibly imagine. We're going to reign with Christ. In his first epistle, John wrote this. He said, "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be what? Like him." Like him. Can you imagine what it means to be like God, to be like Jesus? I can't imagine either. All we can say is that it's going to be beyond our wildest imaginations. I want to show you a photo of what's known as the darling of astronomy. It's the Whirlpool Galaxy. The Whirlpool Galaxy. This is the sort of thing God creates for fun. This is only in the universe to give us a small hint of the scale of the glory of God. It has no functional purpose other than for us to look at it and go, wow. That's not a star. That's a galaxy. There are millions of stars and planets inside that. And that's God just saying, I just put it there for you to look at, you know, just to expand your view of my size. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Ponder that truth for a while. We don't even know what that means. Will we be able to create? What will we be able to make? Verse 7 ends with this phrase, "I will be his God and he shall be my son." When you look at everything the Bible tells us about eternity, when you look at everything Revelation tells us about eternity, you don't get the picture that we're going to encounter three different gods in heaven as the Trinity. That's actually closer to Mormon theology. The closest we get to seeing the Father in the book of Revelation is seeing his throne. You may remember that from some of the earlier chapters. But there is no physical description of God the Father, simply of the light and smoke and lightning that surrounds him. There's no, his eyes were like blank. His feet were like blank. There's no description of the Father like that anywhere in the entire Bible. And the conclusion we would draw from that the Father is omnipresent like air in the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. He is just everywhere all the time. We would say similarly, so is the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one that we see. He is the physical representation of the Trinity that we see and we touch and we interact with. And we see that trend happening not only in his earthly ministry, but that's what we see throughout the book of Revelation. Jesus is the one who John physically describes. The phrase, "He shall be my son," is spoken by Jesus, but those are really words of the Father. But they're coming through Jesus. Remember what Jesus told Philip? "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus also said, "I and my Father are one." When we see and touch and interact with Jesus, we'll be interacting with the whole Trinity, but Jesus is the one we will see in and through eternity. These are just observations from reading Revelation. You can come to your own conclusions. We're not going to be emphatic or dogmatic about that, but those are just some observations to think through. If you've been blessed with a good father in your life, then you may remember those few golden years where you were maybe three or older, old enough to remember, old enough to notice things, but still too young to know how the world works. And you may remember these few golden years when your dad was with you, you just felt safe. It didn't matter where you were. You didn't have any street smarts because you had no concept of being in a dangerous place, because there was no dangerous place as long as your dad was with you. If a gang of thieves showed up, your dad would just beat them up and throw them in jail. That's what he'd do. I had some years like that, and in heaven, we're going to feel that safe. We're going to feel that safe all the time. We're never going to look over our shoulders in heaven, even once. No shame, no guilt, no fear, because all the bad dudes have been thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. It's going to be the safest place we've ever been, and we're going to feel that. We all know and understand that God lacks nothing. He needs nothing. I think we're all clear on that. But that doesn't mean that nothing can bless him. In fact, God made us to be his children for eternity. As staggering as this sounds, because we have the ability to be a blessing to him. He made us that way. If you're a parent, then you know your kids can bless you in an indescribable way. When you see them overcome a fear, when you see them overcome a challenge, when you see them win, man, it blesses you. It blesses you. You and I get that from being made in the image of God. Truly, we're blessed in eternity for eternity, but incredibly, we will also bless God in eternity for eternity. He, our loving and gracious Father, will be surrounded by his children for eternity, being blessed as he watches them create, build, manage, overcome, and win. That's what he wanted. You know, if you don't believe that we can be a blessing to God, then you have to solve the problem of why he relates to us as his children. And if you don't believe that we can be a blessing to God, then you have to answer the question of why did he even create us? He already had the angels. Why did he create us? Because he created us for a different relationship with him than even the angels have. We're designed to be his children forever. He needs nothing, but he has built us to bless him forever. That's what we were made for. It's going to be glorious. And some of you need to hear this today. You will not only be a blessing to God in eternity, one day, in the distant future. You are a blessing to your Heavenly Father right now. And you'll only understand this if you understand how the Father sees you right now. He sees you covered by the blood of Jesus, spotless, perfect. He sees you as who you are destined to become when you arrive in his presence. I don't mean that he chooses to see you that way. That's how you are factually in his sight. You're covered by the blood of Jesus. The Bible says he willfully has forgotten all of our sin. Forgotten it. Every time you choose his will over your own, it blesses him. Every time you let praise rise from your heart in a difficult circumstance, it blesses him. Every time you soften your heart and repent instead of hardening it in stubbornness, it blesses him. The difference is that in heaven, we'll only ever bless him. But you need to know that today you are a blessing to your Heavenly Father. He loves you. And he doesn't just love you like family, because some of you go, yeah, I got family I love too.
their family. You have to love him. He doesn't just love you. He likes you. He's blessed by you. He enjoys you. Write this down. Our Heavenly Father designed his children to be a blessing to him. He designed his children to be a blessing to him. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We've talked about the reality of hell at length before, but this is just telling us that the state of the condemned doesn't change. It's perpetual. It doesn't change in eternity. Then verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is a brief but stunning example of what holiness is. This is one of the angels that poured out one of the seven bowls of wrath, that third and final wave of wrath poured out on the earth in the tribulation. And here he is revealing the beauty and glory of the New Jerusalem, the city of the people of God. This is such a picture of holiness because holiness manifests as both love and wrath because wrath is an aspect of love. Here's what I mean. If someone breaks into my home and violates my family, love would be incomplete if I said I'm going to hug them and love them towards healing. That love would be incomplete. What's the other part? It's justice. It's justice for my family. That's the other half of love. And justice necessitates wrath. There's no way around that. Love and wrath both fall under the umbrella of love, ultimately. And here's this angel saying, this is what holiness is. Holiness is loving what is right, but holiness is also dealing with what is evil and what is wicked. And without that, love is incomplete. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. As we saw last week, the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven and seems to hover. It seems to rest somewhere between the new earth and the new heaven. And it's made out of what seems to be diamond. It's radiant and emanating, refracting light in every direction. But it's also perfectly transparent. It's clear as crystal. And how appropriate is that? Because what is a diamond? A diamond is a worthless lump of coal, good for nothing but burning, that has undergone years of intense pressure and heat and been transformed into something beautiful and valuable. You know, that's the history of the church. That's your destiny. That's my destiny. To be a Christian, you've got to realize first what you are. You're a lump of coal. You're worthless, and you're only good for burning. I hope you know what you are outside of Christ. But Christ comes into your life. He saves you. He rewrites your purpose. He rewrites your destiny. And over the course of your life, through pressure, through trials, through shaping, through heat, hey, he transforms you into something beautiful. The Word of God says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. This is that moment where it's all made complete. And when we're there, seeing the New Jerusalem, we're going to look at each other and we're going to say, look what the Lord has done. Look what he's done in us. Look what he's done in me. Look what he's done in you. In the midst of your intense pressure, your intense heat. Don't forget that the Lord is doing something amazing in you. You're in process. I'm in process. We're being made into something else. Some people get confused and say, see, the bride is the New Jerusalem. It's not the people of God. This would be like me taking you to the top of the Tower of David in Jerusalem and saying as we look over the city, behold the Jews and you going, aha, I see now that the Jews are a collection of roads and buildings. It's very clear to me right now. Babylon was the false bride, a city and a woman. The true bride is both a city, the New Jerusalem, and the people that inhabit it. The New Jerusalem shall be to eternity what the current Jerusalem will be to the millennium. Write this down. The New Jerusalem is the bride because the bride resides in the New Jerusalem. Hope that makes sense to you. The New Jerusalem is the bride because the bride resides in the New Jerusalem. Verse 12, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the, underline, 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. We've talked much about the fact that the word church shows up around 20 times in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. But then after that, it never again shows up in the narrative. And that's because the church is raptured in Revelation 4:1. We're shown the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and then the focus shifts back to Israel because God has promises to them that he intends to keep, he intends to fulfill. So while the church and Israel have different destinies during the tribulation and possibly the millennium, when we reach the New Jerusalem, we see 12 gates, and upon each of them, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. One name per gate, if you're not getting that. Shockingly, Peter is not manning even one of these gates. There's just a gate named after him. The idea of St. Peter guarding the pearly gates is Catholic folklore, just so you know. Not biblical. In the New Jerusalem, write this down, the church and Israel come together as God's people. There's no more division or differentiation. These gates will also serve as a perpetual reminder of what Jesus told the Samaritan woman at the well. What did he say? He said salvation is of the Jews. In other words, were it not for the Jews, we wouldn't have the Old Testament. We wouldn't understand sacrifice. We wouldn't understand atonement. We wouldn't understand propitiation. We wouldn't understand prophecy. We wouldn't understand any of those things. We owe the Jewish people our love and our loyalty, not because they're amazing people, but because the Lord chose them. And Jesus Christ himself told us that our chance to be in his family would never have come were it not for the Jews. The Bible tells us that the Lord chose them because they were the least of all peoples. God wanted to do great things through the most unlikely candidate. And God gave them a mission, a mandate. He said, I want you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. I want you to be a light to the world, revealing God to the nations and people around you, speaking of God, pointing to God, bringing understanding to the world of who the Lord is. His plan was for them to be a nation of ministers. That didn't happen. Instead, they became ultra-focused on their own laws, on Torah, spending years debating the true meaning of not boiling meat in the milk of its mother. And they began to become so inwardly focused that they became arrogant over the fact that God had chosen them. And they decided, well, by logical implication, that means he hasn't chosen anyone else. We're the only ones who have been chosen. And the belief quickly spread among the Jews that everyone who was non-Jewish was only put on the earth as kindling for hell, is what they said, to keep hell hot. The Bible tells us that because the Jews collectively rejected the gospel in Jesus, Christ took over their failed mission and brought the gospel to the rest of us. He revealed the Father to the rest of us. And yet Jesus never said, screw the Jews. He said, salvation is of the Jews. In Romans 11, Paul tells us, hey, be careful. Remember, you've been grafted into the family of God. You've been grafted into Israel. You haven't been brought in at their expense. You've been added to the fact that they've been chosen. And indeed, here in Revelation 21, and we're going to continue to see this, we see that we are all destined to become one in Christ, the church and Israel. So get this. He who has an ear, let him hear. Instead of fulfilling God's mission for them, Israel became focused on nitpicking micro points of theology and law. They began to delight in the fact that they were chosen. In fact, they began to delight in it to such an extreme degree that they also seemed to delight in the fact that others were not chosen and were simply put on the earth to go to hell one day. And their attitude towards them was, well, they can go to hell. Thank God nobody in the church would ever fall into that type of thinking today. He who has an ear, let him hear. Verse 14. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Let me explain what John is seeing. In all likelihood, he's seeing a cube. He says its length, breadth, and height are equal. That is a cube. Interestingly enough, the Holy of Holies was also a cube. If any of you are overachievers and right now you're thinking, technically a pyramid can also meet those specifications. But all I'm going to say about that is I think that's a little bit unlikely. If you look into pyramids, it's what's known as essentially pagan sacred geometry. There's nothing about pyramids that shows up in the Bible. In fact, they only show up in the place that represents sin in the world, which is Egypt. Extremely pagan in their symbolism. So I highly doubt that the New Jerusalem is a pyramid. It's most likely a cube. And in any direction, length, breadth, or height, it measures, this is what the furlongs number translates into, if it's not in your Bible, 1,500 miles. That's around 2,414 kilometers. Roughly twice as big as the moon. I told Wes this, and he said, we're going to live in the Death Star? That is awesome. But there's going to be no vent that leaves us vulnerable to attack. It's going to be amazing. So from everything we can gather, the 12 foundations, which are named after the 12 apostles, are going to be 12 levels, or 12 floors, if you will. But don't worry, these are vaulted ceilings. In fact, every ceiling will measure roughly 125 miles or 201 kilometers in height. You're not going to bump your head. Each level would be 2.25 million square miles in size. That's 1,440 million acres per level. If there are 3 billion people in eternity, and I think that's being generous, 3 billion people, each person would have about 6 acres to themselves. I know, Vancouver real estate, we're like, what? What? It's like $1 trillion. And if you're thinking, I'm a country person, I just need more space than that. Just remember, this is the New Jerusalem. There's still the new heaven and the new earth. This is just our loft. This is just where we hang our hat. This is just our city apartment. Now, I say all that about the mathematical properties of the New Jerusalem, but there's one X factor we're not accounting for. At this time in the future, in eternity, in all likelihood, we are existing in several more dimensions than we exist right now. So it's very possible that the New Jerusalem could fulfill all of these literal mathematical properties and look like something we can't even conceive of right now. Because you've got to understand, we can't even conceive of other dimensions. Chuck Missler gave a great example, and he said, if you imagine people living in a 2D world, Mr. and Mrs. Flat, and you're three-dimensional, and you put your finger into their world, what are they going to see? Well, first they're going to see a point, then they're going to see a circle, and then a bigger circle, and a bigger circle, and then the circle is going to shrink as it passes through. They can't even conceive of what another dimension would be like. So all that to say, we might get to heaven. This thing might look like, I can't even say what. Because in my head, I'm like, what shape should I describe it as? And there may be shapes that we can't even conceive of. We have no reference point for them. So from everything we know, it's going to be a cube. We might get to heaven and be like, that is not a cube. That is something very, very different. Just to let you know, I want to be upfront about that possibility. I don't want it to be awkward when we get there and you guys are like, remember when Jeff said it would be a cube? He was way off.
I'll say I gave myself an out. Verse 17, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The wall is a mere 200 feet high, towering by our standards, but nothing compared to a city that is 1,500 miles high. There's no need for a wall because there's nothing we need to be protected from. We're going to find out the city has gates that never close. So that tells us that the wall isn't there for any functional purpose. It's there more as a monument to represent something to us in perpetuity throughout eternity. It doesn't have a functional purpose. It serves as a monument. We're not sure exactly what of. Verse 18, the construction of its wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Again, something we don't have here on the earth. This is like gold, but you can see straight through it. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. If your Bible gives the stones different names, don't worry about it. We've mentioned this before. Precious and semi-precious stones have different names in different cultures. And so you have part of the Bible that's written in Hebrew, Aramaic, other parts in Greek. And so sometimes things don't translate perfectly because stones are called different things in different cultures. All we need to know is these are 12 precious stones. Many Bible scholars link these 12 stones with the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel on the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. I put the references there on your outline. You can look them up later if you want to. But we can't confirm or deny that because of the stones being called different names, New Testament predominantly in Greek, Old Testament, Hebrew, Aramaic. But I just wanted to make you aware of it. You can look and do it on your own if you want to. Verse 21. So these gates, so get this, these gates are each named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Very Jewish. Can't make that non-Jewish. But get this. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, underline 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, underline one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So the main street of the New Jerusalem is made of the same gold that is also transparent. And as we love to point out when we get the chance, the most valuable metal on earth, gold, is used as concrete in heaven. We walk on it. When the Bible cautions us about not devoting our lives to the pursuit of gold, it's not only spiritual advice, it's practical advice. The Lord is saying, listen, I've been to the future, and I'm telling you, it's worth about as much as concrete. I'm telling you that now so that you don't devote your life, your blood, sweat, and tears, your time, your energy, your resources to acquiring concrete. I'm telling you, don't give your life to that. You're going to feel really stupid when you get to the New Jerusalem. You got gold all over yourself, and it's, oh, they're like, what's with that concrete chain around your neck? Poor Mr. T, you know, hopefully has a change of heart. The famous streets of gold, this is where that comes from. The famous pearly gates, this is also where that comes from. Now, these have got to be massive pearls because the city's 1,500 miles high. These have got to be big pearls. And that's interesting because of what a pearl is in a biblical context. For you see, according to Old Testament law, oysters and the pearls inside them were not kosher. They were unclean and impure. Pearls are generally an idiom for the church, the Gentile believers in the Bible. You may remember the kingdom parable Jesus told in Matthew 13. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. If you were like me, then you grew up hearing that Jesus is the pearl of great price and we have to be willing to sell everything we have to get Jesus. The problem with that is, as we just mentioned, pearls are not kosher, and Jesus is Jewish. The Bible teaches that there's none who seeks after God, but Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost.
We're not searching for God. He is searching for us. We didn't sell everything we had to purchase our salvation. We were bought by Jesus. He paid the price for our salvation. The merchant in the parable is Jesus, who sees in you and I, the church, a priceless treasure. And he values this treasure so much that he sold everything he had, his very life, dying on a cross to purchase us from death. The New Jerusalem has foundations named after the Jewish apostles. It has gates named after the tribes of Israel, but those gates are made out of unkosher pearls representing the church, because we're all going to be one in the New Jerusalem. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in it. And then underline this, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The idea is, not only will the New Jerusalem be lit by the glory of God, but the new earth will be lit by the glory of God. There's no need for the sun. There's no temple. There's no church. There's no sacred space, because the whole thing is sacred. It's all holy. God's tangible presence is everywhere. Write this down. There's no sacred space in the New Jerusalem because it's all sacred. It's all sacred. Verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. Underline nations. We'll come back to that. The gates never closing is just another reminder there's no enemies, there's no danger, there's no fear in eternity. The word nations I had you underline is the word ethnos, from where we get our word ethnicity or ethnic. What's implied by that is that we retain our ethnicity in eternity. You realize God likes that? He likes that we're different. He likes the variations in the human race. But I like to think that it's the redeemed version of our ethnicity. So this means white people will know how to dance in eternity. Scottish people will no longer play bagpipes in eternity. This is going to be the redeemed version of each of our unique ethnicities. And I think that's because it's going to testify to the fact that the power of the gospel transcended language and race and culture and politics. And when you look out, we're all going to be in awe for eternity, saying what Jesus did on that cross outside of Jerusalem in 33 AD overcame all of this. Look around you. It's greater than the things that we think divide us. It's greater than all of that. It transcends everything. And eternity will attest to that. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. You know, this stuff matters so much. What stuff? Our eternity. Jesus was hanging with his boys, his disciples, and they were depressed because he had told them he had to leave. He had to go. He couldn't stay with them anymore. They were discouraged. Things were not going the way they thought they were going to go. The momentum in the ministry of Jesus wasn't supposed to just stop and then him leave. Things were getting very dark very fast. And you know, Jesus didn't tell them, hey guys, let's go watch an inspiring movie together. Jesus didn't tell them, I need you to go check my Facebook feed. I just posted a super inspiring musical performance on there. He didn't say, you know, turn that frown upside down. Just focus on the positive. Jesus taught us that the cure to depression is to set your heart and mind on things above, our future with Jesus. So Jesus told his boys this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Think on these things. turn your heart and your hope toward heaven, and I promise your spirit will be lifted. It's not that you'll be so heavenly minded you'll be no earthly good. That's baloney. It's that you're no earthly good until you're heavenly minded. The believers who make an impact in this life are the ones who understand the next life. When you get that, you're able to live free from the entanglements of this life, the things that Paul called the affairs of this life, civilian affairs. Only good and fruitful things come from being heavenly minded. In fact, it's the key to enjoying this life. Because when you're freed from placing all your hope in this life, when you're freed from needing and wanting everything to come together perfectly in this life, you're able to enjoy the blessings that you do have in this life. You're able to not expect perfection from other people. You're able to enjoy the good things God puts in your life because they're blessings, they're bonuses. You're not expecting this to be where everything works out. And that's also why we're slowing down a bit in these last few chapters. We just need to think on these things and get our focus in the right place. D.L. Moody was in Chicago preaching when the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city. And it destroyed his house too. And shortly after the fire, a reporter came up to him and asked, "Reverend Moody, you're a Christian man, you serve the Lord, and yet your house burned to the ground too. In fact, you've lost everything. How do you explain that?" And D.L. Moody responded, "Oh, you are very, very mistaken. I have much, much more than was lost in this fire." And the reporter said, "What do you mean?" And D.L. Moody opened up his Bible to Revelation 21, it's a true story, and he read, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." And he said, "I have all things, much, much more than was lost in this fire." That's the way to live. When Jesus was tempted at the beginning of his earthly ministry, Luke's gospel says this. It says, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you, and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Jesus refutes Satan with scripture, but it's not Jesus' intellectual knowledge of his word that made him respond that way. It was his confidence in the character of his heavenly Father. Knowing words, knowing the Bible intellectually won't help you. Words don't mean anything on their own. Knowing the one who wrote those words, well, that changes everything. You see, Jesus knew that his Father loved him. And he knew that there was nothing his Father was withholding from him. So there was nothing in Jesus that said, "Oh, I could finally get these nations that my Father won't give me." He didn't think that for a second. He trusted his Father implicitly. And how does the story end? Well, the story ends with John standing on a high mountain, being shown the New Jerusalem with Jesus at the center, surrounded by the worship and honor of the nations. Verse 7 was true for Jesus. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." The Father gave Jesus all things because of what he did on the cross. And it'll be true for you and I. That's a huge, huge deal because I want to ask you to really think on this. When you don't get the things you want in life, be it stuff, be it a job, be it recognition, a relationship, be it money, when you don't get the things you want or when you lose something that you really wanted, when your prayers aren't answered with a yes, do you still trust the character of your heavenly Father? Or does your mind go straight to thoughts like this? "Of course, I never get anything I want. God doesn't want me to have that. What a surprise. I wonder what God is punishing me for this time. I guess I'm just meant to be miserable. Why me?" All of those responses don't reveal a lack of Bible knowledge. They reveal a lack of trust in the character of our Heavenly Father. A lack of trust that he loves us, that he only wants good for us. So what's the right response? Lord, I don't understand what is going on, but I do understand that you love me. I understand that. And I know that because you love me, the day is coming when you will share with me all things. All things. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I have an appointment in eternity with Jesus, and so do you. And when we meet him, we won't care about finally having all things. We'll only care about having the one thing that truly satisfies, and that's Jesus himself. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. Let's just reflect and be open to what the Lord is saying to us. What do you believe about the character of your heavenly Father? He gave us the book of Revelation so that we would understand his plan and desire is that we would inherit all things. That's what he wants to do. Is he just withholding it from us out of spite right now? No. He's getting us ready to receive it. He's shaping us, crafting us, molding us into the image of his son, Jesus, the character of his son, Jesus. And our response should be, do what you need to do, Lord. Do what you need to do. I know you love me. I'm secure in that. Nothing that happens to me, nothing that's taken from me can shake my faith in the truth that you love me. And you do not withhold any good thing from your children. You're only good. Father, thank you so much for revealing to us where we're going. Lord, Zion, your city, the city of your people for eternity. No sun needed because the light of your glory will illuminate us for eternity. Father, help us to live like we believe that's really true. Help us to trust that you love us. Father, as we take communion today, would the truth just hit us like a ton of bricks again? How could we ever question your love when your body and your blood testify to it every moment of every day? May we never forget, we have no reason to ever doubt your love for us, Lord. And if we have, God, we repent. Would you forgive us, Jesus? Bring us back to the cross, Lord. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says, The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on the gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through his word. If you're in the greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.